Let us remain standing, if you're able, as we read God's holy word, starting in Exodus chapter 6, verse 10. We're actually going to read the passage of scripture today in different chunks. We'll kind of read it as we go, as you'll see in a few minutes while we're going to do that. But we're going to start by reading Exodus chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. This is on page 48 and 49 of your pew Bibles. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out to his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. This is God's holy, inspired word, our only rule for how to live and what to believe. So let's look together for him for wisdom. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this passage and the passage we're about to read in a few moments. We thank you that your word, and that it is true, it's our authority. In a world that's anchorless in its own sense of right and wrong, anchorless in the views of common man, we thank you that we do have an anchor in your word. And we thank you for that, and we pray that you would bless us this morning as we seek to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. Great comebacks make for epic stories. Last week we were talking about how just because you are doing what God calls you to do doesn't mean it's going to be easy. We would think that way, but that's not how God thinks. And thankfully his ways are greater than our ways. And so just because we're doing what he calls us to do, things don't always go well for us. And Moses has experienced that as he has taken the charge in his first encounter with Pharaoh. We saw last week that he goes before Pharaoh and he says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh responds by not just saying no, but also tightening the screws a little bit on the people of God, making their jobs tougher so that Moses would be questioned by his people. Moses has reluctantly agreed, taking the first step, dipping his toe in the water, and he was met with strong opposition from Pharaoh. So the people of God complained to Moses, "Moses, you're making our lives more difficult. What are you doing?" And so Moses takes that same complaint back to God. "God, you're making their life more difficult. What are you doing?" But this world is not about our own comfort. This world is not about what we think should happen. This world is about God's glory. And if God seeks to glorify himself in ways that don't make sense to us, then so be it, to his glory. And so that's what God is doing here. He's working for his own glory. And his idea of winning includes the notion of a great comeback, letting the adversary get way ahead and come roaring back. Last week I asked the question, what's the greatest college football game of this bowl season? Dan, you said?
Oregon TCU,
because in that game it was 31-0 Oregon. And TCU didn't have their quarterback. And the quarterback they had, it turns out, had a broken left wrist. He was wounded. So the Oregon fans were talking smack, and the TCU fans were thinking about leaving the stadium. But that's a picture of what the Christian life is like, because God comes roaring back just like TCU did. Two things tend to happen in these scenarios, whether it's in sports or in life. The person ahead, the adversary of God, and I'm not saying anything about Oregon, I'm just saying that it takes the role, that we're using it as an analogy. The adversary gets cocky, lets his guard down. And then the people who are on the losing end start questioning, "God, what is going on?" Whether it's your team losing a football game or whether it the tragedies of life, it's common for us to scratch our head and think, God, what are you doing? Now, fortunately, we see that things can change. Teams can come back and win in triple overtime like TCU did a few weeks ago. Oregon fans were humbled. TCU fans were exulting. Just because you get a glimpse of what's going on at halftime, it doesn't tell you how the thing is going to end. God promises us when the game is over, we will win. We will celebrate. If you would have gone and told the TCU fans, you're going to win this game, and they're going to go, yeah, right. And they're going to, no, really. I've done the back to the future thing. I know I've got the paper. I've got the highlights from the next day. You're going to win this game. Yeah, right. They wouldn't believe you. And we have a hard time believing God when he assures us that he's in control. We've just sung Isaiah 43, do not fear, for I am the Lord. Do not fear, for I am the Lord. You don't know who it is that we're dealing with. And that's the message that Moses is learning as we go through this. So we're going to see in this passage today, becomes a man who starts off dipping his toe lightly in the water and running away when it's hot, to a man who's going to do whatever God calls him to do. In this passage, God tells us, do not fear, for I am the Lord. And we're going to see this played out in three sections. First, we'll see a brief summary of what's happened in the past in chapter 6 through 13, the passage we just read. Then we're going to see a genealogy from verses 14 to 27, where God tells us all the characters involved act of history. And then we're going to see the turning point in chapter 6, verse 28, through chapter 7, verse 6. So that's what's going on with this passage. First, let's look at a summary statement. What happens in chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. God reminds Moses of what he's called him to do. And it's easy for us to be critical of Moses and his lack of faith because we all would have done the same thing. So when Moses comes up to God and says in verse 11 and verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel, my own people, your own people, have not listened to me. What makes you think it's going to be any better when your enemy, Pharaoh, when my enemy, my sworn enemy, is going to listen to the same thing? Why should we believe anything's going to be different the next time I go back? That's what Moses is going through. What's going to change? And so in verse 13, the Lord responds. The Lord restates his charge. And then in future verses, he's going to answer Moses' question. The Lord, verse 13, spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge. He didn't change it. He didn't lighten the load. He says, go back in there. Go back in there. A charge about the people of Israel, about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people out of the land of Egypt. Your charge has not changed, Moses. Go back. I am the Lord. Do not fear. So here we go. It's down 31 to nothing halftime. The enemy's talking smack to us. Our own fans are leaving. It doesn't look good. That's the first section, the summary of what's going on. The second section is going to remind us of another famous football game. And this is going to date us because it goes back to the 60s. If I talk to you about the Heidi game, how many of you know what I'm talking about? The Heidi game. I see a few hands come up. Back in 1968, the Jets were playing the Raiders. This is a bitter rivalry. And back then, not every game was on TV. This was the game of the week. And so you had the national audience watching this football game. And the Jets were ahead. And in the last minute, the Raiders scored two touchdowns and win one of the most exciting games in NFL history. Only problem is the East Coast didn't get to see the finish. Because back then, football games tended to last less than 3 hours, so they had allotted 3 hours for the football game. But this was a high-scoring game, and there were a lot of injuries, a lot of penalties, because it was such a bitter rivalry. So the game went on and on, and it was obvious to the NBC executives that the game was going to carry over into the scheduled time slot for the movie Heidi, which was scheduled to start at 7 o'clock Eastern time. So about halfway through the game, when it looked like the Jets were going to win, it wouldn't be an interesting conclusion, they decided, we'll just stop the broadcast of the game at 7 and Heidi will come on. They didn't see the rapid comeback they weren't expecting the comeback to happen. So when the comeback started happening, a few things happened. The executives decided, hey, we gotta show this whole game and we'll just start Heidi late. The other thing that happened was all these fans were calling, hey, Heidi's gonna come on at 7 o'clock. So the switchboards for NBC, this is before cell phones, and this is when the executives used the same switchboards that the regular people used. Everybody was calling the fans of Heidi, hey, are we going to see our show? The fans of the football game, hey, are we going to see the end of the game? So the executives couldn't get in touch with the people that were throwing the switches. So at 7 o'clock, in the middle of this great comeback, Heidi comes on. And people are throwing their hands up. I remember this. It was legendary. 30 years later, that game was voted the most memorable regular season NFL game in history because of Heidi. And so here we are, we're getting ready for this epic war between not just man to man, Moses against Pharaoh, it's not just Egypt against Israel. This is an epic battle between God, the true God, Yahweh, and a false god, Pharaoh, who is seen by his people as their god. This is an epic encounter. We have just seen, it's like a title fight in boxing where, you know, people just stare off at each other and there's a lot of bad blood here. We've just experienced that. We're ready for the kickoff. And what do we get? We get Heidi. We get a genealogy. And we think, wait a minute, we're all geared up for the kickoff. We're eating our popcorn, we're drinking our Cokes, and we're going to read a genealogy here? What in the world's going on? Now, to you and I, this doesn't make sense. But in the ancient Near East, when they are getting ready for an epic battle, it's common for them to stop for a minute, to pause, to catch their breath, and remind everybody how we got here and who the characters are that are involved. And so that's what we're going to be looking at as we go through this genealogy. And so we're going to start reading in Exodus chapter 6, verse 14. I'll just make some highlights of these people so you can connect them to events that you are familiar with. In verse 14, these are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. Those are the clans of Reuben. And so the heads, by saying the heads of the fathers, the heads of the fathers' houses, these are the extended, that's their way of saying these are the extended families. And these extended families are known as clans. So that's what we're seeing here. And since the genealogies back in Genesis started with Israel and his firstborn son Reuben, then the genealogies that we will see here in Exodus will start the same way. So we're going from Israel, who was Jacob, who Israel is named after, how we get from there to Aaron and Moses. So he starts with Reuben. And then in verse 15, we see the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul. And then it throws in the comment, the son of a Canaanite woman. This is God's jab, a little reminder saying, do not intermarry. Do not marry someone who does not have the same faith as you, because it's going to cause problems. And indeed, as we see this play out over history, it causes problems. And so we have the editorial comment in here, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. And then in verse 16, these are the names of the sons of Levi, according to the generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, and the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. And the sons of the Levitical line are mentioned here, and these people had the duties of service in the tabernacle. These eventually became the priests. Verse 17, the sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimi, and their clans. And Gershon's clan, they cared for the curtains in the tabernacle. verse 18, we see the sons of Kohath, Amram, Ishar, Hebron, Uzziel, and the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. And so these clans, they carried and guarded the furniture pieces that were used in the sacrifices in the worship of God's people. And so they were the ones, for example, who carried the Ark of the Covenant and other things that you would know. Verse 19, the sons of Merari were Mahi and Mushi, and these are the clans of the Levites according to their generation. And they oversaw the frames and the pillars of the tabernacle. In verse 20, Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister. Yes, don't try this at home, but he married his aunt. And she bore him, Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram, being 137 years. Later, this practice of marrying your aunt would become against the Moses law, the Mosaic law. But at that time, it was something that happened on occasion. Verse 21, Korah, the sons of Ishtar, Korah, Nephig, and Zikri. The Korah was Moses' cousin, but later would lead the rebellion against Moses and Aaron's authority in the wilderness. So Korah is a famous name for the Israelites. Chapter 6, verse 22. The sons of Uzziel, Mishal, Elzaphan, and Sithri. In Leviticus 10, when Aaron's sons suffer, or they offer the unauthorized fire and their sons drop dead, Mishal and Elzaphan, they were the ones who drug their bodies away in the aftermath. Chapter 6, verse 23. And Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And so here are Aaron's sons who offered the unrequired offering to the God and paid the ultimate price. That's why we're very careful that we don't do in worship what we think God wants. We do in worship what we know God wants, because he hates false worship. Also, the Amminadab and Nashon, they are ancestors of King David. We see that in Ruth. And so not only are we talking about the priestly line and the Mosaic line for the prophets, we also see the kingly line, David, all tied back to the nation of Israel. Verse 24, the sons of Korah, Aser, and Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. And these were the guards of the temple. They were involved in the singing there. And the sons of Korah, you might remember, they wrote some of the Psalms, like Psalm 46. Korah, interestingly enough, was when he rebelled against Moses and his authority, the earth opened up and swallowed up Korah. And his sons wrote Psalm 46. And if you remember, if I remember, it starts off that the Lord is my refuge and strength, though the mountains quake and the earth shakes. You see, the significance of that is their dad died when the earth swallowed him up. But yet they have a different view of God and his authority. And so the sons of Korah wrote some of the Psalms. And then we get to verse 25. Where Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. And these are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clan. And so Ezra, the great Hebrew leader, was a descendant, and we see him, of Phinehas, and so we see his lineage thrown in here. So this is the timeout for a second, before the kickoff, so that people of Israel would know who it is that's leading these people. You can imagine as they heard these scriptures told for the first time, they didn't have Bibles in front of them. So they might not know the history that we saw in Genesis, the history we saw earlier in Exodus. So this is the second part. This is the genealogy that will take us to the turning point, which is found in verses 28 through chapter 7, verse 6. In chapter 6, verse 28, we see that God is going to show that he is the Lord during this Exodus encounter. And these are the Aaron and the Moses to whom the Lord said, verse 28, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their host. It was they who spoke to the prophet, the king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. All right, so that is the genealogy. And now we get to the final point, the turning point. We've looked at a brief summary. We've looked at the genealogy. And then Moses goes back and takes us back before Heidi to where he left off on verse 28. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I have uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? So God answers that, and he gives him several answers. This is the turning point. In this section, we're going to see Moses turn into a person who walks by faith, not by sight. The first thing that God says he will do for Moses to change Pharaoh's perspective, we see that in chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. You are like God to Pharaoh. In common language, you will own Pharaoh. You will be Pharaoh's boss. You will be God to him. Now, he's not a true God, but he's going to be in that role, a representative of the true God. And God, the true God of the universe, owns Pharaoh and controls his heart. And Moses will be the representative of him. In other words, the good guys are going to win. And Moses, you're going to be involved in the middle of that. Not only that, but you're worried about your speaking ability? Well, I have provided for you a prophet. A prophet does not speak his own words. A prophet says what the God tells him to say. And so Moses, who is a God to Pharaoh, has a prophet, Aaron, who doesn't say what Aaron wants to say. He says what Moses tells him to say. And so Moses has no excuse anymore. Aaron shall be his prophet. That's the first thing he says. Second thing, and we see this in the end of verse 1 and carried out through verse 2, is that Aaron is going to be a spokesman. And so Moses, who's worried about that, is going to be covered by that. The third thing that we see God does for Moses occurs in verse 3, where we read that I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. In other words, I control Pharaoh's heart. And when he is stubborn and unyielding, it's because of what I am doing for him. When it says he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that same word for hardened is what's used back in the beginning of Exodus, chapter 1, verse 14, to talk about Pharaoh's cruelty to the people of God. So just like Pharaoh was cruel to my people, God says, so I will turn the same favor on him. I will treat him just like he treated you. Now, God isn't a meanie, but the humanitarian in us thinks, wait a minute, God, can you do that? Yes, he can do it because he is God. He is righteous and just. And when you see somebody who shakes his fist in the face of God, who actively works against the purpose of God, what else do you expect God to do to them? Now, I was in that position for the first 20 years of my life where I actively shook my fist in God's face. And I wasn't the leader of a country, but I was living my life just bebopping it along, denying the fact that God is the king, denying his authority in my life, denying what he commanded me to do. And some of you might be in that same situation. Enemies of God will get destroyed. God makes that clear. And you might not be aware that you're an enemy of God, but the Bible tells us that before we are saved, we are all enemies of God. That's what makes Christ's death so remarkable. He didn't come to die for cute, fun, loving people. He came to die for sinners and enemies like us. Where do you stand today? Do you stand where Pharaoh did, shaking his hand, fist in God's face? If you are, in other words, if you've not bent the knee to Jesus and bowed down and worship him as king and not you, following what he commands and not your desires, living for his glory, not your own, then you are in danger of going where Pharaoh went and fighting against this God and ending up where Pharaoh ended up in eternity, in hell. facing the displeasure and damnation of Almighty God for all eternity. Don't go there. Repent and follow him. We see that many in Exodus, in the book of Exodus, many Egyptians followed the Lord and followed his people out into the promised land. And so even the Egyptians were wise enough to see what was going on here. But Pharaoh wasn't. Don't go where he did. There's severe consequences for those who don't obey. The fourth thing God's going to do for Pharaoh and for Moses in this encounter, we see that in verse 4. Pharaoh will not listen to you. And then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by such great acts of judgment. Not only is God going to bring his people out of the land, but he's going to do it by judging the whole Egyptian culture. And we often face judgment as societies and nations in history. We see great societies come crashing down. We might be seeing that here in America, come crashing down because of the rebellion against God. Don't think he won't do to America what he has done for all of these cultures throughout history. So not only do we worry about ourselves, we worry about our friends and neighbors, and we are sent to be God's ambassadors to a community in the midst of a world that's in danger of facing the judgment of God. So your neighbors, if they don't know Jesus, they're not just ill-informed, they're in danger of dying and going to hell. Do you care? Do I care? So God calls us to do what Moses does, have courage and get in there and get in the battle and share our faith with people. Even if it doesn't go well, it doesn't mean that God is not pleased by what you're doing. It just means that he has mercy on some and he hardens some, as he tells us in Romans 9. Those are the first four things. The fifth thing, the last thing that God does for Moses to show him that things will be different, we see that in verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Remember back in chapter 5, I think it was, verse 2, Pharaoh, when he met Moses, said, I don't know who Yahweh is. And Yahweh's response is, oh yeah? Well, you're going to find out. You're going to find out, and it's going to be found out the hard way. And that's what one of the promises that God makes to Moses in chapter 7, verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. So how does Moses respond? How does Moses respond? God's saying, Moses, that is why you can trust that things will be different. So in verse 6, we see the turning point. We see the turning point. It says, Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. And the way it's written in Hebrew, it repeats the phrase, they did so. So it's awkward English, but they did so. They did so just as the Lord commanded them. They are now walking not by sight, because that's what they were doing before, but now they're walking by faith. They are trusting God that he would work, and they respond the way that God calls them to. So God's redeeming work, he not only redeems people out of the life that they're in, out of the pit, out of the circumstances they're in, but he also destroys the forces that are working against him. You're either with him or you're against him. It's like President Bush said right after the terrorist attacks in September 2001. You're either with us or you're against us. Come out of hiding. You're either with the Lord or you're against him. If you're against him, it doesn't end well. But if you're with him, no matter what the score looks like at halftime, we will win. Moses and Aaron finally saw that and did what God commanded them to do. How about you? Well, we respond the same way when we see that God will win, whether it's bowing our knees to Jesus in salvation, whether it's doing things as a life of a Christian, like sharing our faith with our neighbor, or inviting people to church, or counseling people from the Bible, or or spending time with elderly, whatever God is calling you to do as a Christian, will we respond in faith, knowing that God will bless us for doing things His way? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You that we live in a world, not a random world with haphazard events and circumstances, but a world that's ultimately under Your control. And even though the score often looks bleak at halftime, with real tragedies, with real pain and suffering, we know that You can bring life from death, just like You have brought life from death in my heart and in the lives of many here. We pray that You would do that for all of us, and not just as we trust You the first time, but as we walk with You. Help us to walk not by what we see around us, but help us to walk by faith, trusting that You are God and we don't have to fear. We pray these things in Jesus' name.